Exodus 34, beginning at verse 29. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, so Aaron and all the leaders of the community came back to him, and he spoke to them. Afterwards, all the Israelites came near him, and he gave them all the commands the Lord had given him on Mount Sinai. When Moses finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever he entered the Lord's presence to speak with him, he removed the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the Israelites what he had been commanded, they saw that his face was radiant. Then Moses would put the veil back over his face until he went in to speak with the Lord. Now, if you please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, which can be found on page 1160. Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit.
Thank you very much indeed, David. We're going to pray in just a moment. If you have a child that's woken and is squeaking, you'll find downstairs there is a sound link, so you could listen there without fear of disturbing others. Let's pray, shall we? Our gracious Father, we praise you that by your Spirit you speak today through the Word of Christ. And we pray that you would address us this morning and enable us to change. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, now the issue this morning is the issue of genuine Christian transformation. That is, we're looking at the issue of spiritual and moral change in the life of Christians. And as we begin, I want to be clear that we're talking about visible change of life, priority, aims and attitudes now today amongst God's people on earth, which finds its fulfillment in heaven. And we can see that that's what Paul is dealing with, because in verse 18 he speaks about being transformed in the present tense. And the whole thrust of his argument in these 18 verses that we've been looking at is that his ministry works because people everywhere can see the visible effects of his ministry in the living church. So we're talking about visible transformation of God's people here today, which finds its fulfillment in heaven. And the issue is couched in terms of comparison and contrast with true and false products. You can see that from verse 12. Do look down at it on page 1160. Therefore, since we have such a hope, says Paul, we are very bold. We are not like Moses and those who would teach Moses today. And his point is that only in and through Jesus Christ, as Paul preaches him, the Jesus Christ that he preaches, Only in and through Jesus Christ can real forgiveness and real transformation come about amongst God's people. The alternative product that is being hawked by what Paul calls dodgy salesmen, peddlers, is ineffective for genuine spiritual change. I wonder if you remember those old advertisements for washing powders in the days of black and white telly, invariably in the days before PC language and image and washing machine trained males of the 90s, they involved a Glaswegian. I don't know why it was always a Glaswegian housewife, but it always seemed to be. And her husband always seemed to be a car mechanic who'd obviously spent the week wallowing in a sump somewhere. Her son had attempted to roll the soccer pitch himself, physically, bodily, with his white strip on. And after a careful explanation as to why her product worked, a detailed scientific examination, then having washed one part of the weekly load in Daz and the rest in another well-known brand, Omo, Ajax, Bold or Ariel, she then heads over to the kitchen window, which in Glasgow, through which in Glasgow the sun always shines, even if it's the middle of November, and she holds up the two products for us. One gloriously white, the other still obviously stained and having had absolutely nothing done to it at all. Nothing washes whiter than, take your pick, it could have been anything actually, couldn't it? Well, now this week Paul is giving us something of a window test. And first, he starts with the dodgy salesman and their product. And he says that they are hawking an incomplete product that can never produce the goods of change. And it can never produce the goods of change because without Jesus Christ central, our eyes remain blinkered, our minds remain hardened, and our hearts remain covered. Such that without Jesus Christ, we cannot see the glory of God, so we can never have genuine spiritual change. Without Jesus Christ, we cannot comprehend the glory of God, so we can never have genuine spiritual change. Without Jesus Christ, we cannot accept the glory of God, so we can never have genuine spiritual change. And it's there in verse 13 to 15. You can see the language of eyes, heart, minds, and then hearts. 13, 14, and 15. Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We speak openly, he says. We're not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away, so that the Israelites' eyes were covered. They couldn't see the glorious future that God had in mind for his people. But, here's their minds were made literally hardened. Their minds were hardened. For to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read, so that they cannot understand the glorious future that God has for his people. And that the veil is not removed because only in Christ is it literally abolished. Only in Christ is this veil abolished. Verse 15, even to this day when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. You see, eyes, minds, hearts. Eyes covered, or at least the glory of God covered, so that the Israelites simply couldn't understand the glorious future that God had for his people in Jesus Christ, the future of transformation. Minds hardened, so that the Israelites simply couldn't understand the glorious transformed future that God had in place for his people. And hearts covered over. Now let's be clear that Paul has not got a downer on Moses. Last week we saw him arguing that Moses' work was glorious and that the law is glorious. He never does down the Old Testament. No, the fault, as we heard in our first reading, lay with the Israelites, who could not bear to look at the face of Moses and who were kept from looking at him and engaging with the glory of God through the veil. That's the point that Paul makes for us in verse 13, which reads literally, the sons of Israel were not able to look on the end, that is the future, of what was being abolished. Because of the veil over Moses' face, the Israelites were kept from looking at the glorious future to which God's promise in the work of Moses pointed. A glorious, free, open relationship with God, a transformed future. And so the veil, we see, was there because of their inadequacy, not because of anything that was wrong with the law or the vision that Moses had seen. They begged Moses not to come near them, and therefore they were kept from looking. But it wasn't just their eyes that were blinkered, their minds were hardened, you can see that. Again, because of the fault of sin, verse 15, their hearts were covered from grasping hold of this future. So here is the problem. I want to deal with it quickly because we spent a lot of time looking at the negative over the last few weeks. Here is the problem. We identified it last week. Our hearts are covered over, our minds are hardened, and our eyes are blinded to seeing the genuine work of God by our rebellion against Him. Until the problem of sinful hearts has been dealt with, you and I shall never be able to be transformed into God, what God wants us to be. And the Old Testament itself recognizes that, which is why Paul's argument is so brilliant, because he tackles the false teachers from the Old Testament. See, the false teachers were arguing that really you could go on living now that Jesus has come just as if he were a sort of rabbi or a prophet, not the genuine Son of God. That we were to carry on relating to God through the old way, through Moses. And so Paul tackles them from the Old Testament itself. See, the Old Testament itself declared that a new covenant was needed if we were going to be changed into what God planned for us to be. Listen to what God said to Jeremiah. The time is coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their fathers, because they broke my covenant. In the new covenant, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. Listen to his teaching to Ezekiel. God says, on that day, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from your iniquities, from your sin, from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. Paul, you see, speaks of the covenants, plural, of the promise, singular. And his point is that all the covenants of the Old Testament, this is Pauline language, Ephesians 2, the covenants, plural, of the Old Testament, speak of the promise, singular, of Christ. And it's only in Christ that those covenants are fulfilled. So the very law itself, and here we come to the hub of the issue, the very law itself, which the dodgy preachers are claiming is still the way to relate to God, announces in its pages that it is being abolished. The law announces its own end. The law tells us that a veil covers our heart, put there because of our sinfulness, and until that veil is removed, we will never be able to be transformed into what God wants us to be. The law tells us that our minds are hard and that our eyes are blinded and that our hearts are like stone. And nothing will change within us. There can be no transformation until there has been a removal of the veil. And Paul's point, of course, is that in Jesus Christ, that day has come. So he's far more than just a kind of tack-on rabbi, or as some of the academic theologians would say, just another prophet, or just another seer. He is the Christ to whom the whole of the Old Testament points. And these dodgy salesmen who are trying to teach Jesus as just a good rabbi and want the Corinthians to go on relating to God as if Jesus had not come, or if he were just a moral example, are hawking a redundant product, because Christ has come. It's a very straightforward argument, really. There was a time in my life when I was very short of cash, and along with a number of friends of mine, took to the streets to sell spy holes to the rich and famous and gullible in West London. And if you live in West London, and if you have one of those grand old oak doors, and you think I look familiar, can I assure you it was not me, it was one of my friends who sold you the product. It was a great scam, actually. You bought them for a quid and sold them for 10 with a borrowed drill from one of your friend's father. Usually they ended up, actually, they were good for astronomers, not too good for anybody else. I was able to instill absolute terror into the bones of unsuspecting West London dwellers as to the prospects, the dangers of not being able to see who it is sitting on the other side of the door. And at the end of a long and very fruitless day, I'd just come to the end of this tremendous sales pitch on the danger of opening your door to strangers, when I noticed that the person whose door I was trying to put in one of these things and wanted to do business with was looking at me rather quizzically. And then it dawned on me, as I looked at the door, that unlike the oak thick doors in the rest of the street, this gentleman had strong, reinforced, glazed, toughened glass put into his window. And so, of course, the product that I was trying to hawk him was absolutely redundant, because he could see clearly now, and he didn't need a spy hole pointing up at Saturn. Now, it's a silly illustration, but it makes the point. The product I was trying to hawk had been surpassed. It was redundant for the purpose for which I was trying to sell it. And that is Paul's point about these dodgy salesmen. From the day that the law was given, says Paul, it was being abolished. It never could deal with the problem of sin in your heart. It resulted in veiled eyes, hardened minds, and covered over hearts, such that we could not, through the law, see the glorious promises and the glorious future that God has in Christ. Only in Christ. Do you see verse 14? Only in Christ is the veil abolished. Now that Christ has come, the law as a means of relating to God no longer stands. So now there is the product of these dodgy salesmen, and I just want to briefly stop on it and apply it before we move on. Let us beware of any form of Christian teaching that speaks about Jesus, but that does not have at its heart the clear claim that Jesus alone brings forgiveness, and that through Jesus alone we can engage with God. Beware the Jesus who is hawked by people who claim to be Christians and speak of Jesus and the Spirit and the Gospel, who is so very appealing because he is hawked as somebody who will lead us in a moral crusade. He is very appealing in the late 20th century. We all recognize the need for moral change. All around us there is palpable evidence that transformation is required in our society. And so the Jesus who comes alongside us and calls us to pull our socks up or turn over a new leaf or make a New Year's resolution and try a little bit harder is extraordinarily appealing. You can imagine, can't you, the old boy at the boardroom or high table. There's talk about putting ethics in place in the city, and some young thing says, oh, well, I thought we'd look at the Christian moral values. Oh, that's absolutely wonderful, young man. Well done. You can imagine the headmaster or headmistress as it's school assembly time and somebody says, well, we're going to talk about the moral qualities of Jesus and do some moralizing. Very acceptable. But according to Paul, that alone will not do. The teaching of the law without the radical change of life that Jesus brings and the radical change in terms of forgiveness and a vision of God himself and his plan for our future simply is not sufficient to bring true, lasting, real spiritual change written on the heart. And that takes us to our second point. Paul condemns the dodgy salesman. Secondly, Paul boldly and openly advertises his own ministry because through Jesus Christ alone, God brings genuine transformation. And there are three aspects to his argument. Genuine spiritual and moral transformation comes in Christ alone, Because if we turn to Christ, our sin is forgiven. If we turn to Christ, our sight is restored. And if we turn to Christ, our life can be transformed. First, if we turn to Christ, our sins are forgiven. And that was the point of verse 16 and 17 from last week. Whenever anybody turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Now, it's important that we grapple with this for a minute. We need to do that in order to understand it clearly. We saw last week that the ministry of the Spirit is the ministry of justification, of forgiveness. Because it is the Spirit who applies the work of Christ to our hearts. Just have a look at verse 9 and 10. If the ministry, Paul speaking about the ministry of the Spirit, if the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? Do you see verse 8 over the page? He's speaking about the ministry of the Spirit. And he describes the ministry of the Spirit as the ministry that brings righteousness, justification, forgiveness to our heart. So if we turn to Christ, says Paul in verse 16, the Lord brings freedom. He must be speaking about the freedom of forgiveness when he says that the Lord brings. Now, the Lord is the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, the freedom from condemnation. It is only as forgiven people with God's Spirit dwelling within us that we are now able to relate freely and openly to God, with no veil there, with no weight of condemnation over us. It is only at the cross, therefore, that true transformation begins. So Paul's point in verse 16-17 is that there can be no true transformation without forgiveness. This forgiveness is brought to our hearts by the work of the Spirit, who applies the death of Christ to us, so that as forgiven people, we are set free. Free to live for God in His world, free to please Him without fear, free to live with nothing to hide from Him, or free not to have to avoid Him or worry about condemnation. Now, I guess every one of us must at some stage have had the experience of knowing that we have done something really wrong. That is, knowing that we're guilty, that we're going to be found out, and that we are owed a punishment. I don't know about you, my school career was riddled with a sort of seamless, melodic theme of that experience. And you know what it's like, avoiding, steering clear, running from the one we have offended. And we see it, don't we, in children, uncles and aunts, mothers and fathers. Haven't you noticed the eye being avoided and the guilty silence as the child knows that they've done something wrong? We see it in pets. I mean, however much of a doting pet owner you happen to be, when the dog has chewed your slipper and you know that it's a wrong thing that it's done, or when the dog has eaten the Christmas turkey off the fridge, it instinctively knows that it's done wrong and hides away. That's why, where I guess the expression hang dog comes from. Well, Paul's point is that transformation comes as we are freed from the condemnation of sin. That's where transformation begins. Because the condemnation of sin, living in fear of judgment, is crippling. We cannot serve God, or be changed by God, or enjoy God, while we are crippled by this kind of guilt. Which is why now Paul holds up his ministry in the window, for the window test, and shows us the test that in Christ, and through Christ, and by God's work of justification through the Spirit, freedom comes to our heart so that God can dwell in our heart by his Spirit, and we can enjoy open relationship with him. He has paid the penalty. We're free to live without fear or guilt. We have been made the righteousness of God. Whenever anybody turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. The Lord is the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Now, it may well be that somebody here this morning is crippled by the guilt of past failure. It often happens. Scars from the past cripple us from change in the present. And as we come to the Lord's Supper, if you are a Christian person who has turned to the Lord, be assured that the cross of Christ has dealt with God's condemnation, that he sees you now as righteous, and you are therefore free to live for him. If we turn to Christ, our sins are forgiven. If we turn to Christ, our sight is restored. And that is there in the first part of verse 18. And we, now forgiven, with unveiled faces, all reflect the Lord's glory. And you can see there that there are two ways, you can see from the footnote, that reflect can be translated. Either, as in a mirror, we reflect to others the Lord's glory, or we behold the reflected glory of God in Christ, who acts as a mirror. Now, personally, I think both can be held together. There's strong arguments for both positions. And I want to try and explain how we hold both of these positions together. I tried it earlier this week. If you take a mirror off the wall and stand in front of the window on a sunny day, if you catch the angle right, which isn't easy to do, you both reflect on or behold the sun, whilst at the same time, the sun reflected in the mirror, whilst at the same time, the sun reflects on you, so that anybody sitting over there watching you will see the reflected image of the sun. Does that work, physicists? It worked for me, anyway, as I tried it in the window. And anybody who lives in the same square as I do, there are a number of you here, and saw this going on Wednesday morning. I have not gone completely potty or transcended into utmost vanity. That was what was happening. Try it when you get home, in private, if you can. Well, now, here is the work of the Spirit, you see. In Jesus Christ, we see the exact representation of God. In Jesus Christ, we see the unique and exclusive only revelation of God himself. We see all the plans of God, the future of God for his people, what he wants us to be one day in heaven, is seen in Jesus Christ. Now, with unveiled faces, forgiven people, we look in the mirror. And as we see Christ in the mirror, so the glory is reflected to us. And those looking on see the reflection of the image of Christ. Do you see the image? I think that's what's going on. Both cases have extremely good arguments for them. And I suspect that Paul is such a specific writer, he did not intend ambiguity. He wanted both. He did intend ambiguity. He wanted both to be seen. If we turn to Christ, sin is removed. The veil is taken away. We are free with the Spirit living in us to reflect, behold the glory of God. And so, we in turn, as we turn to Christ, are being transformed. And this is the climax to the whole of his argument, verse 18. We, with unveiled faces, all reflect the Lord's glory and are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Let's be clear, it is present. We are being transformed. It's passive. It's God's work. Paul is not saying that we are made perfect now. He clearly argues that one day we will be perfect in heaven, and the Corinthians themselves are far from perfect. He's not saying that we are steadily, step by step, making an uneven, unbroken transformation. The Corinthians clearly are not, and the whole letter is full of relapses and recurrence of old habits. He is not saying that our transformation comes about by me gritting my teeth and trying harder over and over again with no help. He's not going back to the rules and regulations of the law through the back door. No, it's passive. We are being transformed. It is God's work by grace through his Spirit. Paul is not saying that we have to wait for any transformation until heaven. Can I say that again? Because it's so important. Paul is not saying that we have to wait for any sign of transformation until heaven. No, the whole letter is full of Paul urging for transformation now for the Corinthians, who can now see what God is going to make them one day. And so he says, be transformed as forgiven people into what you will be and what you already are, the very righteousness of God. That is the whole point of Paul's argument. Starting from verse 3, you are living proof that my ministry is effective. Working right through to verse 18, be effective yourselves, be the living proof. Well, as we close, let's sum up. Genuine spiritual and moral transformation is the work of God's Spirit. He does the work in the believer's heart as he applies the cross to us. Transformation begins at the cross as we understand that we have been made clean by God and we are free from God's wrath. He goes on doing the work in us now with the veil removed as we behold Christ in the Word of Christ. So that as we see God's future for us in his Word, the Spirit ministers change to our hearts. So change now should be part of the Christian experience. Not perfection, not necessarily step-by-step progression, but change nonetheless. Paul urges the Corinthians to change in their marriages, in their relationships at work, in their sexual practice, in their use of money, in their love for one another, in their use of gifts, in their relationships within the church. He expects change. But he is no moralizer. He's not like the politician calling for a back to basics and seeking to reinforce it with another 5,000 policemen, or police people rather. Nor is he saying, well, I've had a wonderful spiritual experience and this kind of spiritual experience, man, is going to bring about change. No, change will come through the Spirit as he applies the work of Christ to our heart. And as we look on Christ, beholding Christ in his Word, that is how genuine change happens. Change comes from the cross of Christ. Change comes as we behold Christ in his Word and we see God's glorious future for us. And I want to urge us at St. Helens to be people who are being transformed, who are being transformed. A church family committed to the discipline of coming back to the cross regularly and remembering what God has done for us, forgiven us, brought us righteousness. A church family who are committed together and alone in our families, round the breakfast table, whatever, to beholding Christ in his Word and so being changed by him. Let's pray. We, with unveiled faces, reflect the Lord's glory and are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Our gracious Father, we praise you for Jesus Christ, King, Lord, Saviour, risen and exalted ruler of heaven and earth. Praise you for his death, which we remember now. We praise you that you have brought us righteousness by your Spirit through the death of Christ. And we praise you that as we behold him, as we look on him, we see the likeness into which we are being changed and will be changed one day. As we struggle to be transformed, we pray, Lord, that you would enable us to come back to your death and to look forward to Jesus Christ, and so to become what you've already made us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.